I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 43 this morning. Mark chapter 5, where we meet up with yet two more people who meet the Master. Lives transformed by Jesus. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. July 3rd, 1991 was a rather eventful day in the life of the Burkle family. On that day, I got a phone call that was kind of a transforming phone call in terms of thinking about desperation. In order to give you a little background, I got to introduce you to my brother, Jim. He's 2.5 years younger than me. He served for many years as a missionary. He works with refugees and specifically folks from Muslim countries. At the time, he and his wife, Kathy, who's pictured there, were serving the Lord in the Vienna, Austria area as they were seeking to reach, in particular, refugee Iranians for Christ, and have had a very effective ministry in reaching out to people from the Muslim world. Just a little bit of a... I promise you this is legal, but it is a little bit of trivia. Kathy is my wife Carol's sister, so brothers married sisters, okay? So that presents a special bond of kinship then, of course, because our children all share the same DNA. So, on that fateful day, July 3rd, 1991, Kathy had given birth just a couple of months earlier to their daughter, Jill. She called us, which you have to understand, back then, a long-distance call from overseas was a rather crazy thing to get. And her call said this, Jill is not breathing, and the EMTs are here working on her, trying to resuscitate her. Pray. And that was the end of the phone call. It's a moment like that that you actually don't think, well, I'll maybe pray later. You don't think, well, let me finish my breakfast. You go immediately to prayer. When life gets disrupted, we really want to know what it means to trust Jesus. Look with me at Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, he's back in the Capernaum area. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Jairus is a man of position, a ruler of the synagogue. He was not a priest. Rather, he was responsible for things like the administration of the synagogue. Priests served at the temple in Jerusalem. Synagogues were gathering places that were in every Jewish town where people would gather on the Sabbath for the reading of the law. I won't get into the history of how they developed the synagogue system, but Jairus was a person who was responsible for the administration of the synagogue, including the building maintenance, perhaps supervising worship schedules, readings. You know, different adult men would read the scripture on given Sabbaths. Sometimes this position was an honorary title, but everything in our text suggests that this was a real responsibility for Jairus. But position means nothing in a crisis, doesn't it? When your little girl is at the point of death, it really doesn't matter what your status is. Your daughter's dying. It doesn't matter what you do. You ever been at those soirees where people asking, what do you do? And people are trying to one-up each other, you know? It doesn't matter at that point. Position means nothing in a crisis. What does it mean to trust Jesus when life gets up and looks you square in the face? What does it mean to trust Jesus at that moment? In verse 22, we have Jairus seeing Jesus, and he runs and falls at Jesus' feet. Just like the demon-possessed man back in verse 6 of chapter 5, by the way, falling at Jesus' feet, perhaps for a different reason. And he says, my little daughter, he uses the diminutive here. You know, my little daughter is at the point of death. The reason for his feeling that is he's feeling all the weight of his little girl being at the point of death. Luke tells us that this was Jairus' only child. We find out a little later in our text, in verse 42, that she was actually 12 years of age, which means that in the first century culture, she was approaching marriageable age and in the prime of her life. But that does not hit emotionally with Jairus. For Jairus, my little daughter is sick and on the verge of death. It's a real crisis. And Jairus knows that Jesus can help him. Seeing Jesus, he falls at his feet. Why does he know that Jesus can help him? He's perhaps witnessed the things back in Mark chapter 1 where he entered the synagogue at Capernaum, perhaps the very synagogue of which Jairus was a ruler, and he's teaching, and there's a man with an unclean spirit that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, and it leaves the man. Or perhaps he's there with, just outside that synagogue is where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law a little later in chapter 1 of Mark. And then that evening, after that healing, they're bringing to Jesus, just outside that synagogue, all who are sick, and Jesus heals them. Jairus may well have been an eyewitness to those things. Perhaps he saw in chapter 2 of Mark the healing of the paralyzed man who had been let down through the roof. Perhaps he had seen the healing of the man with the withered hand again in that very synagogue at Capernaum. And so he knows Jesus can do something. Jairus prays to Jesus, come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus answers. He went with him. Think of the anticipation in Jairus' heart at this point, as he leads the way to his house, Jesus following him. He's probably, come on, looking forward to getting Jesus into the room with the little girl. And according to verse 24, a great crowd follows him and throngs around him. So the crowd is anticipating a great event too, right? Oh, something big's going to happen now. Jairus, I'm guessing, is bothered by the crowd because they are slowing the procession to the house. If they've thronged about, he's probably trying to shove the crowd out of the way in as polite a way as he can, but nonetheless with a determination. We really want to know what it means to trust in Jesus when life gets disrupted. Now, up to this point in our series, we've seen that Jesus is teaching that he reaches to the undeserving with the leper and the centurion, that he's powerful over evil when he casts out the legion of demons, that he came to deal with our ultimate need for our sins to be forgiven when he healed the paralytic, but he says, which is more important or which is greater, your sins be forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk. He shows last week at our picnic how much sin he can forgive when he heals, yes, even when he forgives the sin and bids a man follow who was even a tax collector. And now we're going to discover in this passage just what it means to trust in Jesus. Let's think for just a moment about this setting. When all days are the same and things are going pretty well, the issues of life are not very big, are they? You know, and maybe that's happening for you, where pretty much every day, one day leads to another, and there's no major crisis in your life right now, and you're thinking, hey, it's okay. Just be sure of this. In a sin-cursed world, you are going to end up in a crisis. You will end up there. There will be a day that will be different from all other days. In fact, I think we can call it the grace of a crisis. The grace of a crisis. Let me tell you why. It's because not of the crisis itself. That can be really horrible and awful and ugly. But because of what a crisis can produce in us. Let me just share with you a couple of things that are happening here in this passage. Some of them have already happened where we've read it, and some are yet to happen for Jairus, but these are things that the crisis produced in him. The crisis can teach us patience and self-denial. Jairus is going to learn how to be patient momentarily when this trip to his house gets interrupted by someone else. Crisis can teach us patience and self-denial. Crisis can teach us and cause us to pray more boldly and more consistently. In the crisis with my niece, I prayed boldly for her to breathe. I prayed consistently for her. Crisis causes us to pray boldly and consistently. A crisis can draw us to love Jesus Christ more. Do you think Jairus loved Jesus more before he asked him to come with him, or after Jesus said, yes, I'm going with you, and he starts following Jairus to the house? The crisis caused Jairus to love Jesus even more. A crisis can help us overcome pride in our position and in our success. When every day is the same and we can look at, well, look what I've done by the might of my power and by the labor of my hands, we can look back and say it's all wonderful. But let there be a crisis. All of a sudden, we don't care about our position. We don't care about our status. We don't care about our success. What we care about is knowing Christ, trusting Him. A crisis can prepare us for the work that God wants us to do. Jairus, after this event, will never be the same, and he's prepared for the work that God has for him to do. Everything was just kindergarten before that. And then crisis can help us witness to God's glory to the world. Jairus, we will find out, was a witness to God's glory. Now, at this point in our text, that through verse 24, Jesus is following Jairus, the crowd is following. We're expecting Jesus to fix it, aren't we? little girl at death's door. He's going to go to the house. He's going to heal. The Pharisees are going to be mad, but everybody else is going to be happy. That's kind of the standard Jesus story in Sunday school, right? But that's not what happens. Instead, our story takes a different turn. Look with me at verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. People do that all the time with Jesus, don't they? Falling down before him. And told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Faith is not belief in magical power. Rather, it is surrender to the person of Christ. You see, for most of us, life is just ordinary until we meet a crisis. But there are some people for whom life is a constant crisis. It's just a constant disruption. Every day gets up and looks at them. Here's a woman with no position, no status, and her problem is everything. That's all she can see. That's all she knows is her problem. And for good and just cause, if you look at Leviticus chapter 15, a person in her condition, it means that the bed she sleeps on is unclean, everything she sits on is unclean, anyone who touches her bed is unclean, anyone who gets her saliva on them is unclean, any saddle that she rides is unclean, anyone who touches that saddle is unclean, anyone who sits on anything she sits on is unclean, anyone who touches her is unclean, and anyone that she touches is unclean. Her life is a constant crisis. The laws of the Pharisees, that's just Leviticus 15. The laws of the Pharisees were even more strict than the Levitical code. Many people in Jesus' day thought that a woman with such a problem had the problem due to a sexually transmitted disease. And so that even brought even more shame and disgrace. The Pharisees said that if you bumped against a door or the bolt of a door or the framework under a millstone or a tree that was unsteady or a branch that wasn't healthy on a healthy tree or a ladder that wasn't fixed to a wall or a bridge or a joist or a chest or a box or a cupboard, those all become unclean when this woman touches them. If you bumped a rafter or a ground frame or a gutter or a board or an oven or a flour receiver or an olive grinder or the board, those become unclean. Here's my favorite one. If she was sitting on a bed and there were four cloaks underneath the bed, they were all unclean. But if she's sitting on a donkey and the four cloaks are underneath a donkey's foot, those don't become unclean because the donkey could stand on 3 feet. This woman's life is a constant disruption. The duration of her affliction was such that, according to our text, she had lost all hope of ever getting better. In fact, she had spent all of her money trying to get better, and the doctors had only, did you catch this? She'd spent all she had, verse 26, under many physicians spent all she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. I find it fascinating that in Luke's account, it says she spent all she had under the doctors and they didn't make her better. He kind of ignores the idea that doctors make people worse. Some of the remedies of the day for such a condition were wine mixed with rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. That sounds like a wonderful potion. Or wine mixed with onions. The despair of such a life prompts a desperate faith. We could almost term it a magical faith, right? She trusts in Christ's power, so despite the jam of the crowd, she comes up behind him and she touches his garment. The faith that she expresses here is, we have to admit, theologically suspect, right? If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Is there something magically powerful about Jesus' clothing? In spite of that, Mark records that immediately her discharge ceased and she felt it, that she was indeed healed. But while Jesus is gracious enough to be kind to people with theological inaccuracies, and aren't we glad for that? How many of us can say, I am theologically perfect? No. So we're just really glad that Jesus is gracious to people who are theologically inaccurate. That, by the way, does not mean we should strive to be theologically inaccurate. So that grace may abound. No, don't misunderstand. Just understand that there's a theological inaccuracy here in the part of the woman. She's kind of believing in a magic power of Jesus, right? And despite her theological inaccuracy, Jesus actually heals her. But while he's gracious enough to do that, he's also loving enough to clear up those wrong ideas. Because Jesus wants us to trust him, not merely trust his power. He wants us to trust him, not just his power. So look at Jesus' pursuit here. Verse 30, he turns around, who touched my garments? And the disciples are like, come on, you know, who touched me? Verse 32, it says, he looked around to see who had done it. It means he kept looking. She must have been thinking, could he not know what had happened? And it's the woman's humility that is the beginning to the right kind of faith. Rather than an anonymous, impersonal blessing, God wants us front and center in his presence. The woman wanted an anonymous, impersonal, Jesus just generally bless me. God says, no, I am going to come face to face with you. I want a direct encounter with you. I love you. She falls down before him in fear and trembling. And did you see what she says? What it says she said? Fear and trembling, fell down before him, and it says, and told him the whole truth. She didn't hold back. She told everything about her life. Here's an interesting question. Was it indeed a sexually transmitted disease? She told him the whole truth. There in front of that pressing crowd, she did not care what they thought. She wanted him. Jesus gives her relationship then. Do you see that in verse 34? He calls her daughter. That's an interesting turn of phrase. Jesus is on his way to heal somebody's daughter. Now he calls this woman, who's filled with shame and disgrace, one a synagogue ruler, the other one the unclean of the unclean, and he calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. He gives healing. She's well. He gives wholeness. He says, go in peace. He gives freedom. No more disease. The woman thought that there was some magic in Jesus. Jesus reveals that he gives relationship. After that offer, the woman did not care who knew about her. She did not care about her past. She did not care about her future. She did not care about what she would do. All she cared about was Jesus. Are you at a place where your reputation does not matter so long as you have Jesus? If not, your faith is weak. It is anonymous. It is distant. It is shallow. And Jesus will not leave you there. He will keep pressing. If he is gracious to you, come and break you. He will look around looking for you. It does not matter how much faith you have. It does matter in whom your faith is placed. Don't just say about a crisis, I have faith, or my faith will get me through. No, that's too generic. The object of our faith is Jesus. Faith is surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not a Santa Claus. He is not some genie in a lamp. Even though he does bless people who have wrongly directed faith in him. Do not trust him for magic. Trust him for all eternity. So now we come to the question, well, what exactly does it mean to trust Jesus? Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Verse 35 gives us kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of feeling, right? I mean, there's this interruption with this woman who's so unclean, and then Jesus heals her. And Jairus has to be standing there going, just get going, heal her and move. What is this? We got to go. My daughter, she's dying. Jesus has stopped. Has that ever happened to you where you feel like Jesus is going with you and all of a sudden he's stopped, he's put things on pause, and you're like, Jesus, you've got to come through now in my crisis. While all this conversation with the woman is going on, Jairus is thinking, let's get going here. And by the way, the crowd is also hindering his mission. It's a little bit like, have you ever been really late and every light on veterans is red? Every one of them? That's what's going on here for this guy, right? He's freaking out. Let's go. While Jesus is still speaking to the woman, some people come and give the sad news to Jairus. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the rabbi any longer? Imagine the despair of this man right now. Almost, he had him on the way, and he stopped. Maybe a little resentful of the woman, wouldn't you say? If he hadn't stopped for her, we'd have gotten to my house in time. Ever been jealous of another person's miracle? You know, you say the Christian thing, oh, praise the Lord, but inside you're going, what about me, God? How come you're not doing that stuff for me? Jesus overhears these guys. In verse 36, and then he turns to Jairus and he says these words, "Do not fear, only believe." This doesn't mean believe that good stuff is going to happen. He's not given the TV evangelist message here. Rather, it means only believe in me. Trust me. Faith is not having positive mental feelings. Positive mental feelings are not going to do anything for Jairus' daughter at this point. She's dead. It is not a belief in magic. He could touch Jesus' garments all he wants. It's not going to heal his little girl. It's not a denial of facts. It is not even a hope that somehow everything's just going to turn out okay. The optimist. No, that's not what it is. Faith is trusting in, relying upon the person of Jesus Christ at all points of life, good and bad. I am trusting the person of Jesus Christ at every point of my life. It means not caving into fear and steadfastly relying on Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus cuts out the circus on the way, and he allows only three people to follow him. So there's five people on their way to Jairus' house now. Jairus, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. I wonder how Jesus cut out the circus. How did he push the crowd away? The text doesn't tell us. I just find that a fascinating question. While there is no circus in the entourage making their way to Jairus' house now, there is a circus at the house. They arrive at the house now, and boy, what a mess. Verse 38, Jesus saw a commotion. Well, that's an understatement. In our world, when we have a funeral, the idea is shh, shh, out of respect. In most cultures of the world, and first century Jewish culture is no exception, the way you expressed grief was to shriek and howl. If you express your grief loudly, you are showing people that you cared about what happened. And so what's going on is there's a synagogue ruler whose little girl has died, and the people are gathered weeping and wailing loudly. Another thing that was true in first century Jewish culture was that you ripped up clothes when you went to a funeral. And so if you were going, you were required to. So you would not wear your best clothes to the funeral. You would always wear clothes that you didn't mind being ripped, right? And this became so involved that in Jewish tradition, they came up with 39 regulations on how to tear your clothes. So you had to do it while you were standing up. If you were related to the dead person, you had to tear your garment directly over your heart. If you weren't related to the person, you could tear your garment somewhere near the heart. And the tear was to be there, and the garment was to be worn over a 30-day period so that you would continue to show your attitude of mourning. You could sew it up for modesty reasons, but it had to be torn big enough to put your fist through, and people would sometimes just tear their undergarments or wear the torn garment backwards. So you've got people shrieking and howling and wailing and ripping their clothes. And then another thing that happened in first century Judaism was professional grievers came to the place of the dead and had developed the fine art of howling and wailing, and they wailed to kind of get the pump primed to get everybody else wailing, and the agony was magnified by these professionals that were doing their thing. And then another thing that happened is there's the playing of flutes, instruments, and people played the flute, and they showed up with their flutes, every one of them playing a different kind of tune, so you can imagine the noise, weeping, wailing, tearing, and all kinds of people just piping away on a flute with whatever tune they wanted to play. What a mess. And Jesus asks a crazy question in verse 39. He enters the room, the house, and he says to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping?" They're all just doing what they is the way to do a funeral, man. That's what we're doing. Jesus says the child is not dead but sleeping. He's not saying that she isn't dead. He's saying that it's a temporary condition she's in. The response, verse 40, is laughter. The laughter of the superiority of knowledge. Think about that one for a moment. These people in that room think that they're superior to the God who is standing in front of them, who called the universe into being, and they are laughing at him. They're laughing because they go, "Oh, poor Jesus, he does not know what we know." You ever felt that way? Poor Jesus, he doesn't know what we know. But Jesus is dead in earnest, and this time he tosses everybody out of the house, except for mom, dad, his three guys, right? So there's those five, Jesus and the girl, the little dead girl. This had to have taken some time to get everybody shooed out of the house. What was Jairus thinking as Jesus is shooing everybody out of the house? He's thinking, "What? It's all hope is gone, right? I mean, what are we going to do now?" They go up to the room. By the way, Matthew records when Jesus pushed everybody outside, it says he said, "Get out. Get out. Out." Jesus has an appointment here to do battle with death. Who's going to win? Death or Jesus? So verse 41, he takes the little girl by the hand. They go into the room where the child is, takes her by the hand, and he says, "Little girl," or "little lamb, get up, arise." Think of it. This is either the most crazy thing in the world to do, or Jesus is God. One of the two. You don't have any other option. To say, take a dead girl by the hand and say to her, "Little girl, get up." That's either a crazy man or God. And the resurrection is immediate and complete. There's no rehab for the girl. Did you notice that? She didn't have to go to rehab for a few weeks after her experience. I don't know. "Little girl, arise." Immediately, the girl got up and began walking. They were immediately overcome with amazement. The very same period of time that she was old was how long the woman had had the bleeding problem. Did you notice the irony there? Jesus is so caring, he says, "Get her something to eat." And then he tells the ones in the room not to tell. Like, "Oh yeah? I think somehow news about this one's going to get out." Why did Jesus do that? It's because he wanted the family to escape the circus that had already happened. He wanted to avoid the Jesus for King mess, and it simply was not time for this kind of revelation to be public. But let's think about the question, what does it mean to trust in Jesus? First, Jesus often only acts after it appears that all hope is gone. Think about the different events. The storm, when they're in the boat. "Master, don't you care? We're all going to die." It's then he says, "Peace, be still." Lazarus, he's been dead 4 days. Don't No. All hope is gone. His own resurrection, all hope is gone. He raises from the dead. Jesus, what does it mean to trust in Jesus? Trust in him even after it appears that all hope is gone. Secondly, Jesus is interested in all people. He's interested in synagogue rulers, and he's interested in outcasts. And he doesn't become unclean. He wasn't made unclean by the woman touching him. He was not made unclean by touching a dead girl. Those things the Jews said made you immediately unclean. He isn't made unclean. Instead, he's the one who makes people clean. Aren't you glad for that? He's not going to be tainted by your uncleanness. He's going to make you clean. And then what is the nature of faith? What does it mean to trust Jesus? It is to stop fearing. Think about the things that you're afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of your health, or that you're going to die, or that you won't have enough money, or that something bad is going to happen. I got news for you. Something bad in a sin-cursed world is. Or that people won't like you. Or that you won't get what you want. Or we can manufacture fear anywhere for any reason. It's just easy for us to run there. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means to stop fearing and to trust, to rely upon the person of Christ. Forty-five minutes after we got that phone call to say that my niece was not breathing and that the EMTs were working on her there in Neuguntramsdorf, Austria, we got the word that they were unable to resuscitate Jill, my niece. We had prayed boldly, earnestly, and did not get the answer we wanted. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? It is to stop fearing and to trust, rely upon the person of Christ. Because you see, this world is not all there is. It's not. This world is a very small slice of all there is. And there's coming a time when I will see my niece in glory. And we will laugh. We will laugh at all the things that I had been afraid of here on this earth. She didn't have long enough to live to really feel that fear, I don't suppose. But we will laugh at all the things that I was afraid of as we gaze into the face of our Savior. What is it that you will do this week to say to Jesus, I surrender to not just the idea of faith, not just the idea of not fearing, but I surrender my fears and I'm going to trust you. These met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, help us to know what it means to trust in Jesus. Through the crises of our lives and through those things that are constant, always going on, and perhaps there are some here for whom every day has been a crisis. But Lord, I pray that today those who've never met the Savior would trust Jesus with their life. Say, Lord, I've sinned against you and I I ask you to forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I trust and rely on you, and I want a relationship with you that's real and personal. And then for those who have put that trust, help us to stop being afraid and to only believe. In Jesus' name.